As you're getting seated, I invite you to open your Bible with me to Exodus chapter 7. And if you are new with us this morning, we are in a sermon series where we are working our way through the book of Exodus. And you came, if you're here for the first time, just in time to learn about the plagues. Aren't you glad that you came to church this morning to learn about the plagues? We are going to start looking at these plagues, these 10 plagues in Egypt this Sunday, and we'll be looking at them for the next couple of Sundays. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can grab one from underneath the seat there, and there are some Bibles provided. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love to give you one, and there are free copies out at the Visitor Center. You could take one home with you. But we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 7. I'll be starting in verse 8 this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.'" Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.' But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come upon you and on your people and all your servants." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' But Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile.' And he said, 'Tomorrow.' Moses said, 'Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile.' So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of your hand at work in history. And Lord, we know that your hand is not just at work in ancient history, but is at work in our lives today. And so we pray that as we reflect upon these words, you would illuminate them for us to help us not only understand them, but apply them to our lives. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a world today, a culture today, that is increasingly pluralistic. And what I mean by the word pluralistic is I mean that in America today, you will find a very wide variety of religions that are practiced. You will find a wide variety of beliefs that are held and a wide variety of gods that are worshiped. Now, if I were to try to summarize the prevailing spirit of our current age, the way that most people think when it comes to religion or religious beliefs, I would summarize it with this statement. You can practice any religion and have any belief and worship any god that you want as long as you don't impose your beliefs on anyone else. I think that captures probably the way most people think today. You can worship any god you want. You can have any religion you want. You can hold any belief that you want, as long as you don't seek to impose those beliefs on anyone else. In our current cultural climate, most people don't have a problem with Jesus. They don't have a problem with followers of Jesus, as long as Jesus is kept at a safe distance. What I mean by that is that people are happy as long as we can agree that no God is superior to another. As long as we can agree that all paths are equally valid and you have your way, I have my way, we all have our own ideas. As long as we can agree on that, everyone is happy. However, the moment that you suggest to someone that Jesus does not just make a claim upon your life, but he makes a claim upon their life as well. The moment that you suggest that Jesus is not just one way to salvation for one group of people, but he's the only way to salvation for every group of people, the moment you suggest that Jesus is not just the God of Christians, but he's the God of the universe, that's the moment that people begin to get unhappy. It's at that moment that people become offended or even hostile. As I said, I think many people are okay with Jesus as long as Jesus minds his own business. Right? But when he starts to intrude upon my world, then I don't want to have any part of it. And I might even respond with anger if I am not a follower of Jesus. I say this because this is exactly what you see from Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh was fine with the God of the Israelites as long as the God of the Israelites minded his own business. Pharaoh believed there were lots of gods out there, and they were local deities. Each people had their own God. He was fine with the God of the Israelites as long as that God made no claim upon him. He was fine with the God of the Israelites as long as that God didn't encroach upon his authority and challenge his supremacy, then he was fine. However, Moses shows up, we have seen already, and he brings Pharaoh a message, and he says, thus saith the Lord. He says, the Lord says to you, Pharaoh, let my people go. And I want you to notice that in that statement, there is a lot that is implied there. What is implied there is that it was the God of the Israelites, not Pharaoh, who was the ultimate authority. It was the God of the Israelites who claimed supremacy, not just over one land, but over all the lands, including the land of Egypt. And that implication made Pharaoh absolutely furious. Again, he was fine with God, the Israelites, as long as that God minded his own business and stayed in his own territory. But now, that God is encroaching upon his authority and making a claim upon his life. And he was not only furious, but he became hostile and he increased the burdens upon the Israelites because of this. But now the God of Israel is going to respond. If Pharaoh will not recognize his authority and his supremacy, the Lord is going to force Pharaoh to recognize his supremacy and his authority, and he's going to do that by bringing 10 plagues on the land of Egypt. Today we're going to look at the first three of those plagues, but before you get to the plagues, there's a little prelude to the plagues. And you see in verse 8, the prelude, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent." Now you have to understand that serpents, snakes, were very important to the Egyptians. Serpents were a symbol of power to the Egyptians. The ancient pharaohs, you've probably seen pictures of this, would wear a headdress often that was shaped like a cobra. And the reason for that was because it symbolized their power and their authority. And so when Aaron throws down his staff and it becomes a serpent right in Pharaoh's face, this is a direct challenge to the authority of Pharaoh. How does Pharaoh respond? Verse 11, "Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts, for each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said." When Moses and Aaron performed this sign, it was intended to be a sign. They were sent by God with authority from God, but the magicians were able to duplicate the sign. Now, most people always ask the question, well, how were they able to duplicate this sign? What was going on here? And the answer is, we don't know for sure how they were able to duplicate the sign. Some people have suggested that maybe they were just using some kind of an illusion or a trick, just like magicians do today. If you go and see a magic show, they can perform illusions that look very real, and yet there's some kind of trickery involved. And so some people think this is what the magicians were doing. Other people have suggested that maybe they were actually using some kind of satanic power to perform these acts, and that they were actually using Satan's power to do those things. We don't know for sure. Whatever the case may be, the point is they were able to duplicate, at least or appear to duplicate, the sign that Moses and Aaron gave. But notice, even though they were able to duplicate the sign, they still didn't come out on top, because God proved his supremacy before Pharaoh in that the staff of Aaron swallowed up the other staffs. And in that moment, God's giving a preview of things to come. Because just like the staff swallowed up the other staffs, God is going to swallow up the Egyptians ultimately and finally. So that brings us to the first plague. The Lord tells Moses, go out in the morning, meet Pharaoh on the bank of the Nile. And verse 16, he tells him what to say. He says, "You shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile shall stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile.'" Now, in order to understand the magnitude of this, you have to understand how important the Nile was to the Egyptians. The Nile was the entire basis for their civilization. It was their transportation system where they would move goods from one place to another. It was their irrigation system that provided all of the water for their farming and for their crops. It was their primary water supply. It was one of their primary food supplies because fish from the Nile were an important part of their diet. It was like the entire basis for their civilization. An attack on the Nile, to cripple the Nile, would have been akin to something like bringing the stock market to a crash instantly today. It would have had a devastating impact on the entire Egyptian civilization. The Nile was so central to Egypt that an attack on the Nile was an attack on Egypt itself. And so, verse 20 says, Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood, and the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. There was a story just a month or two ago about something that happened in Lynchburg, Virginia, when emergency services started getting calls from alarmed residents because one of the creeks in the area had all of a sudden turned white. And people were freaking out. They were wondering, what on earth is going on? This is extremely alarming and concerning. They were calling 911. Thankfully, it was quickly determined that what happened was that a nearby dairy plant had accidentally released all kinds of milk waste into the creek and temporarily turned the river milk white. And it looked like just milk was flowing downstream. Well, it was milk flowing downstream. And people were freaked out, you know, with good reason. I mean, imagine you one of your creeks or rivers that you live near and you see them quite often, and one day all of a sudden just turns completely white. It would be very creepy. It would be very alarming. Well, imagine how much more alarming it would be to see a river turn to blood all of a sudden. Think about how many 911 calls you'd get from that one. Exodus 7 tells us the entire river turned to blood, and it wasn't just the river, but it says canals and ponds were turned as well, and it was a frightening act of judgment that was being poured out upon the Egyptians. But what's important to see here is that this is not just an act of judgment on the Egyptian people or the Egyptian ruler. It's also an attack on Egypt's gods. You see, the Egyptians, they worshiped the Nile, and several of their gods were associated with the Nile. The most important one was the god Hapi, and Hapi was the Nile god, the flood god, and every year what would happen was the banks of the Nile would overflow at one point in the year. And this overflow created all kinds of fertile soil, which what made for wonderful crops and wonderful farming. And they believed that Hapi, this flood god, this Nile god, was responsible for making this happen. And so when God strikes the Nile, he's not just bringing judgment on Pharaoh. He's not just bringing judgment upon the people. He's bringing judgment on these false gods of Egypt. He is demonstrating that he is superior to all of their gods and that their gods are helpless to provide any answer. Pharaoh was still not convinced. Verse 22 says, "But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile." That's plague number one. Now that brings us to the second plague. Look at Exodus 8, verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants.'" Now, again, this plague has multiple layers of meaning. Because on the one hand, it was just a pure act of judgment upon the Egyptian people. It was a strike against Pharaoh and his people. If they refused to listen, or we should say because they refused to listen, God was going to fill the land with disgusting frogs. And I know some of you may be sitting there and thinking, well, I kind of like frogs. Well, maybe you do. Maybe you do, okay? But I don't think you want your bed filled with them. I don't think you want them crawling all over your face when you're trying to go to sleep. And when you're trying to cook your food, your oven is filled with them and they're jumping out all over the place. And you open pots and the pots are filled with frogs and they're coming out of the cupboards and they're in the linen closet and they are everywhere. You wouldn't like frogs so much at that point. And this is what's going on in Egypt. It's a disgusting and, again, frightening act of judgment. But at a deeper level, it is again an attack not just on Pharaoh and the people. It is an act of judgment on Egypt's gods. Because another one of Egypt's gods that was associated with the Nile was the goddess named Hekate. Hekate was a fertility goddess, and in ancient Egyptian art, Hekate was depicted with the head of a frog. And supposedly, Egyptian women would even wear frog amulets when they were going through childbirth because they believed this would curry favor with Hekate and would enable them to have a smooth delivery. So frogs were very important to the Egyptian people, and by inundating the land with frogs, God was making a mockery again of one of their false gods. This plague might also have been a way that God was rebuking Pharaoh for his past sins, because if you remember back to the opening chapters of Exodus, Pharaoh had attacked the fertility of the Hebrew people by pressuring the midwives to kill the babies and by commanding that the Hebrew babies be thrown into the Nile River. Well, now the Lord is going to attack the fertility of them. He's going to attack their fertility goddess. And it's almost as if God is responding and saying, Pharaoh did this, now he's going to bring this upon his head. Philip Graham Ryken sums it up. He says, God was punishing the Egyptians for their sins. The very river that Pharaoh used as an instrument of genocide was turned to blood. And the first goddess to be humiliated was the one who governed labor and delivery. There was a connection between Pharaoh's crime and God's punishment. And so, in the verses that follow, once again, for a second time, Aaron extends the staff. And once again, for a second time, God brings a plague on the land. Unfortunately, again, we see that the magicians were able to duplicate the plague. They were able to duplicate the serpent. They were able to duplicate the blood. And now they were able to duplicate these frogs. It says in verse 7, the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. However, even though Pharaoh saw this duplication, he still had to seek help from Moses and Aaron. Because here's the deal. The magicians were able to make frogs appear, but they weren't able to make all the frogs disappear, and that's what he really needed to have happen. They couldn't make all these frogs go away, even though they were able to make some more appear. And so, in verse 8, it says, then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, at first glance, it may seem like, well, now we're getting somewhere. Pharaoh has started to learn his lesson. And in fact, we're really getting somewhere because he actually submits a prayer request to Moses and Aaron. He says, plead with the Lord on my behalf because I need you to take away the frogs. The magicians can't do it. So Moses and Aaron agree. They say, okay, we will take that to the Lord. They ask the Lord to stop the plague. The Lord grants the request. However, when the plague is removed, it becomes clear that Pharaoh was not genuine, nor was his heart actually changed by any of this, because it says in verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. You know, Pharaoh's an example of someone who wants God to take away the consequences of their sin, but doesn't want to take away the sin itself. He wanted relief, but he didn't want repentance. And boy, is that a reminder. How many people are there today who say, I want relief from the consequences of my sins, but I don't want to repent of those sins in the first place? And Pharaoh did not repent. As soon as the frogs were taken away, he went back on his word, and his heart remained hardened. And so this brings us to the third plague, and we see it in verse 16. It says, the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff, strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. Now, this is interesting. We don't know actually exactly what kind of insects these were, because the Hebrew word that's used here that's translated gnats could also be translated, it could also refer to other bugs. It could refer to mosquitoes. It could even refer to lice. And in fact, in modern Hebrew, the word that's used refers to lice. And so there's a high degree of possibility that this is actually referring to lice, which would make sense when it says they were on both man and beast. But whatever the case may be, it would have been agonizing to be plagued with these insects. You know, most of us here probably live in Wisconsin. You know what it's like when the mosquitoes are really, really bad, and you just can't seem to get away from them. When there's just like a cloud of mosquitoes, and you're stuck somewhere where you can't get away from them, and you don't have any bug spray, whatever the case may be. Even sometimes when you do have the spray, it's not good. Well, just imagine that times about 100,000, with nowhere to run, with nowhere to hide, no relief in sight, days upon end. It would not be pleasant, regardless of what kind of bugs these were. And once again, God is demonstrating his sovereignty in this plague. It is possible, not sure, but it is possible that like the first two plagues, God may have been showing his supremacy once again over one of Egypt's false gods. The Egyptians worshipped a god named Geb, who was the earth god. And when this plague, God turns to the earth and he shows that he can control the dust, it could be that the Lord was demonstrating that he, not Geb, was the one who had power over land and earth. But even if the Lord was not demonstrating his power specifically over Geb here, what is clear is that the Lord is showing something new to Pharaoh, and that is the first two plagues, God demonstrates that he has power over the waters and over the creatures that are in those waters. Now God is saying, I have control over the land as well. I have control over the earth as well. I'm not just sovereign over one element. I'm sovereign over all of the elements. And so God demonstrates his sovereignty once again. But the third plague ends a little bit differently than the first two. Because verse 18 says, the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce the gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. And then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. And so for the first time in this plague, we see that the magicians were not able to duplicate what Moses and Aaron had done. They failed this time, and they recognized that this could not be happening unless it were truly God's hand at work. It is, they said, the finger of God. And yet Pharaoh still refused to listen. He still refused to acknowledge God. And what this reveals is that Pharaoh's greatest problem was not an intellectual problem. It was a spiritual problem. Pharaoh didn't just need to see more evidence that God was really supreme. He had seen plenty of evidence by this point. And yet he still refused to submit to God. You know, the same thing is true for many people today. There are many people, I think, who don't believe in God, but their greatest problem is not an intellectual problem. their greatest problem is more of a spiritual problem. They could have all of the evidence in the world, but still refuse to believe because they do not want to surrender to God. In fact, I heard a presentation once where a man who was giving a presentation on the gospel, and during the Q&A, someone asked some questions and said that they were not a believer in God, and they were asking for more evidence that God existed. And before they asked their question, the speaker said, "Well, before you ask your question, let me ask you one question. If I were able to prove to you today that God does exist, if I were able to prove that beyond the shadow of a doubt, would you convert and become a Christian right now?" And the person thought about it for a minute and they said, "Well, probably not." And he answered, "Well, then your problem isn't an intellectual problem. Your problem isn't that you don't have enough proof. Your problem is a spiritual, it's a moral problem that you deep down just don't want to acknowledge what is evident. You do not want to submit to the reality of who God is." And in our human hearts, this is what we all do. The real issue is not that we don't have enough evidence. The real issue is that in our fallenness, we don't want to respond to the evidence that is there by surrendering to God. And Pharaoh will not do that either, and so he is coming under God's judgment. In these first three plagues, the God of Israel is demonstrating his authority, his supremacy, his sovereignty over Pharaoh, over the Egyptians, and over the Egyptian gods as well. The God of Israel is not a local deity who is worshipped by one group of people, and you can take him or leave him if you choose to do so. He is the God of all the earth. And he is showing to Pharaoh here that he demands to be recognized, and he demands to be worshipped. And those who do not will come under his judgments. The Bible says that just as God demonstrated his supremacy over the Egyptians and over the Egyptian gods, he will one day demonstrate his supremacy, his authority over every single god in this earth. And that includes the gods of our age as well. When the Apostle Paul speaks of Christ's return, he says, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." When the end comes, God will demonstrate his supremacy, his authority, his sovereignty over every rule, every authority, every power, every other so-called god, every other king, every other ruler. He is sovereign. And we don't have to make the same mistake as Pharaoh and cling to our gods and refuse to recognize who he is. Instead, we can acknowledge him right now, and we can bow before him right now, and we can surrender to him right now. I want to close this morning with these words from Philip Ryken. He said, "We are to worship God by trusting in him alone for everything we need. If we trust in other gods for our peace and prosperity, we will be disappointed in the end. But if we place our confidence in God alone as our creator and provider, then even when everything else is taken away, we will stand secure." Let's pray. Almighty God, we recognize that you are the God of all the earth. You are the Lord of heaven and earth, of all things seen and unseen. And so, Lord, we bow before you today, and we ask that you would help us to bow before you always, recognizing that you alone are God, and there is none like you. We praise you, we worship you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.